to read it. Now we come to chapter 14, and we come to a precise problem in the Church of Rome, which presumably Paul had heard about, possibly from Aquila and Priscilla, who are back there already in Rome. We'll find out at the end. So he had some connections with the community. And I want to begin by reading with you the introductory thoughts that I've offered you here. He says in verse 1, chapter 14, "Welcome those who are weak in the faith." That text is here, "but not for the purpose of quarrelling over opinions." So that's quarrelling over opinions. Let's have a look at it, get this into context. One can only wonder at the power of Paul's mind. The passion of his faith and the delicacy of the love with which he has built up to the matter to which he now turns his attention. The problem which he addresses goes to the heart of the gospel and the mission of the church in the world. Paul has spoken of God's design to bring all to salvation by drawing all into the community of faith of those who belong to Christ and who form the living temple of his Spirit. Paul has come to see in the self-giving in love of Jesus on the cross and in the outpouring of the Spirit of the risen Christ, God's way of fulfilling the promises and the hopes that inspire Judaism and the longings of the Gentile world for salvation. The Roman Empire had awakened in the hearts and minds of many a longing for peace and for a communion of peoples that had never been previously ever even imagined. Paul saw in the Christian church God's answer to this human longing and this need to belong. The way to true peace was through communion in the love to which Jesus witnessed on the cross and which, as Paul said in chapter 5, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. It was especially important that the Christian community in Rome witness to this communion in love, and that it be to Jews and to all the diverse nations of the empire a sign of God's design to bring about a new world in which love would bind everyone together into the communion with God, which was always God's intention. Yet, there was in the community a strong majority, made up for the most part, if not entirely, of Gentile Christians, who were insisting on their point of view in matters that were not central to the faith, but only matters of opinion, and who were failing to welcome others whom they considered weak in faith. They're the two terms I've taken out of verse 1 there, you see. Paul had spoken particularly of love that transcends differences, and he's spoken of humility. He is now ready to appeal to the members of the Roman community to recognize where they're failing in this regard and to change their behavior. Their response will determine their place in contributing to the fulfillment of nothing less than God's providential design to bring about the salvation of everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. That's a quote from chapter 1, verse 16. Through the proclamation of the gospel and the building of community among those who believe. The problem which Paul is addressing is one that continues to arise. The sins which he names continue to interfere with the mission of the church. We all have much to learn from the wisdom of Paul's appeal. So I'll come back to the rest later. Let's now look at the text. "Welcome those," says Paul, "who are," perhaps you should put inverted commas, "weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarrelling over opinions." And here we come to a critical matter. absolutely critical. There are certain things in the Christian faith which we all partly know, which are absolutely fundamental to our faith. There are a massive amount of things which are culturally different in different cultures. There's a whole lot of theological issues which are a matter of opinion, and you have diversity of opinion, and you're welcome to have diversity of opinion, because we're all searching in our struggle for the truth which is beyond us all, really. And often people object to those matters of opinion or insist on them and cause division, which has got nothing to do with communion as Christians, because we should have immense diversity in just about every area, shouldn't we? How do you bring up a child? There's a few mothers in this group, and I imagine you'd all have a lot of wisdom to offer and also a lot to learn from each other. Isn't that what we do? So you'd expect that diversity in matters of opinion. But there are some fundamental things that bind us and give us our vision and with which we have communion. They're the critical things. So Paul's saying, don't get caught up in matters of insisting on opinions. Okay, some believe, Paul goes on, and this is the precise problem, some believe in eating anything. Just looking around here, there seem to be fairly strong opinion in this group. While the weak eat only vegetables. Now, Paul went into this. So what are we dealing with? We seem to be dealing like this. You can see the Jewish thing, the kosher food, and maybe they... Do you remember we did in Corinthians how they couldn't get... How do you eat meat in Rome? Because you weren't allowed to have... A Jew wasn't allowed to have meat offered to idols, remember? So they used to meet for all their feasts, everything. 21st birthday, engagements, betrothal, wedding, birth, all this. They met at a temple, and they met in little rooms like this, attached to a temple where they had the meals like you do at our clubs today. That's where they met. And the meat that was offered at that feast when they gathered was meat that had been offered to the gods and then wasn't wasted. It was then shared around. So how does a Jew go to such a meal? They can't. So they have to stay away from that. A lot of the Christians didn't want to go either, and it's argued by Paul in 1 Corinthians at great length. But the problem was that wasn't the only place it went to. It went to the common market. So if you go to the markets to buy meat, it might have been offered to the gods. Do you get it? So you shouldn't be eating it. So they had problems with that. And what if I go to your house, how do I know you didn't buy the meat at the marketplace? And so it's a complicated thing. And Paul's answered it at great length, if you want to. A beautiful answer. Beautiful, wise answer in Letter to the Corinthians. He does it much more briefly here. But he did it there. And basically he said, yeah, there aren't any gods. It doesn't matter. There's nothing wrong with eating meat. Eat the stuff. And if you go to somebody's house, don't even ask any questions about it. Just enjoy it, because the hospitality is important. You know, don't get all screwed up about this kind of problem, because it isn't really a problem anymore, because there are no gods anyhow, so who cares who's offering the meat to what? That's my quick Australian slang way of giving you Paul's answer. But that is what he kind of says. But he says, but respect other people's opinion. Don't thrust it on people, because they may have a very delicate conscience. And do you remember what he says in Corinthians? They are people for whom Christ died. Isn't that beautiful? They're people for whom Christ died. So don't push them or say, go on, it's okay, because it mightn't be okay for them. They might be quite tender conscience, and isn't that good that they are? Do you get it? It's a very... Wouldn't it be a beautiful thing if we all said today that all those people, 1,000 soldiers killed on the outskirts of Iraq, they put it over as though you were meant to cheer. They are all people for whom Christ died. These people that are running and with little guns firing against tanks. So... Anyhow, let's read what he says in this, but that's the problem he's dealing with. Those who eat must not despise those who don't eat. Those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat. See, it's about two problems, either way. Don't think that needs a... That's okay, isn't it? Said, for God, here's his point, God has welcomed them. So... Who are you? This is in the singular. And every now and then Paul does it in some of his letters. It's a kind of a teaching method. It's called a diatribe is what it's called. But it's a you singular, which is rare in the New Testament. You means you. This is you, you. So everyone has to think for themselves. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? the servants of Christ, of God. Who are you to be judging them? It's before their own Lord that they stand or fall, and they'll be upheld. In other words, they'll stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. He won't let them fall, like Peter, you know, he's going across the, walking on the water, and he falls, and Jesus grabs him, says, "Don't you think I'd grab you, silly mutt?" Or something like that in Greek. You know, like, "Of course I'll hold you." Some, and here he goes on to another little matter that they're arguing about in the community, and every parish has arguments like this going on, probably. And you just got to weep about it and try and get everyone to grow up a bit. But then growing up's the hardest thing to do, I'm told. I'm nearly 66 and I daren't start. Some judge that one day to be better than another. See? The Sabbath is an important day for the Jews. For the others, who cares? Others judge all days to be alike. Now, in a way, those who say all days are the same, they're kind of right, and the others are a bit locked in, but that's okay. I mean, it's different levels. Go on. People who think only churches are sacred, nothing else is, a baloney. Everything's sacred. Trees are sacred. Flowers are sacred. You know, you can marry anywhere. You can marry in a park. You can marry in the sea. What's wrong with that? Because it's all sacred space. If you really know, do you get me? But there are others who think, oh, no, sacred. You've got to have a holy water font and a tabernacle and a crucifix or something. And in a way, you get, I don't have to go on about this, do you? They're kind of right and not right, but it's all a bit, you've got to be a bit bigger. Those who observe the day, observe it in honour of the Lord. That's why they're doing it. Those who eat, eat in honour of the Lord. They give thanks to God, while those who abstain, they abstain in honour of the Lord, and they give thanks to God. Vive la différence. That's not Paul. We don't live to ourselves, and we don't die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether you live or whether you die, we're the Lord's. That's all that matters, you see. For to this end Christ died and lived again so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? See, he's coming at it from both angles. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, says Paul, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each of us will be accountable to God. Let us, therefore, no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of another person. A couple of words here that they keep translating differently, but you get the general impression. Don't put something in somebody's way that'll cause them to stumble. Try and make life easy for each other and love each other. And where there's possibilities of differences of opinion, have the differences. Enrich each other with your differences, but don't judge each other. Verse 14, I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. That's Paul's opinion. He's come to that. He's come to a mature opinion to believe that nothing's unclean in itself. If it's meat, it's just meat. You can eat it. There's nothing wrong with it. So there's nothing wrong. Okay. So in other words, Paul agrees with those who just eat the stuff and get on with life. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. He's asking us to be more sensitive. If a person thinks it's wrong, then it is wrong for them, so you don't push them. I've got an image in my mind that never said. It's funny how images stay with you, but I remember once with a group of university students, and we weren't exactly abseiling. I wouldn't know how to abseil in my life, but we were just us, like clawing our way up a mountain, basically. And I was here climbing up, you know, in my youth, and there was someone else But the person that was about there was really scared and was holding on, like got to a point of being rightly scared. And you know how you freeze a bit? And the person between me and this other person was almost trying to push them to do what was the right thing to do. Well, I was a bit older, I guess, and hopefully a fraction wiser. So stop. Like, you can't push, you can't tell someone, oh, put your foot there. Because you can't put your foot there till you're ready to put your foot there, can you? You have to be ready. So you have to wait. So you can't, we can't push each other religiously either. We can't push each other's conscience. We just have to be there and wait like we do with little children. You don't push them to run till they can walk. You don't push them to walk till they can walk, I guess. You can't push people. But we do push people a bit, do we? And you're not allowed to do it. You're not allowed to do it. We've got to be so sensitive, because here you've got someone for whom Christ died, whom Christ is drawing to himself in their own beautiful, mysterious way, which we should know we know nothing about. So all we can do is create an ambience of love and confidence so that the person is ready to take the next step. And when they are, they will. That's the way it works. So Paul knows that nothing's in unclean. And you read here Mark chapter 7, verse 15. There's nothing outside a person that by going in can defile. The things that come out are what defile us. And in brackets, Mark adds, thus he, Jesus, declared all foods clean. That's an afterthought. Mark, probably writing in Rome, you know, and so on. So here Paul is aware of that too. Peter became aware of it. But people who've spent all their life thinking some things are clean, some things are unclean, it's a big journey, isn't it, to get to this. So you don't push people. If your brother or sister, says Paul, is being injured by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. Here he is. That's exactly what he said. How many years earlier? 2-3 years earlier in his first letter to the Corinthians. So Paul's conviction is found there. He's not copying. That's his passionate thing. Someone died for them. Be careful of them. Love them. Respect them. Journey with them. Wander with them. Let them go their own, whatever. But don't bring ruin upon them by pushing them to do something which they're not ready to do. And he concludes, 14, with this statement, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The one who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and has human approval. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbringing. Our problem, in a way, is pride, I think. Because a really intelligent person knows the difference between what's certain and what's probable and what's an opinion, don't we? But some people who think they're... We who might think we're intelligent because we know something, if we insist on it as true when it's only probable, or insist on it as probable when it's only an opinion, that's a lack of intelligence, isn't it? It's a lack of insight. We think we know more than we know. So we've got to be just careful to... we've got to want the truth, and we've got to insist on the truth, but we've got to be so careful that the truth is really the truth and not an opinion or a preference. And that's not easy. But it's critical that we do it. And in fact, it's a sign of intelligence if we do it. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Yes, everything is clean. And he's using koinos for unclean and now katharos for clean. These are pretty technical Jewish ritual words, which is another persuasion that we're talking about a Jewish-Gentile problem, not just a... There could have been other elements in it too. Pythagoreans had an opinion and so on, but basically that's it. Now, everything is clean, yes. In other words, it can be offered in off sacrifice. But it is wrong for you to make others fall by what you eat. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. The faith that you have as your own conviction before God. Yes. But blessed are those who have no reason to condemn themselves because of what they approve. But those who have doubts are condemned if they eat, because they do not eat from faith, act from faith. Whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. And now I might read my commentary on that for you. How often we lack the wisdom to discern properly. The people to whom Paul is writing thought, no doubt, that they were justified in passing judgment on one another. One group looked down on the other for being so narrow-minded that they refused to eat meat or needed to cling to certain practices judged by the so-called enlightened group to be of no importance. The other group condemned those who ate meat or failed to observe certain days. Both groups were wrong in that they missed two things. The first is that matters over which they differed were not essential. They were disputing over matters of opinion. And the second was that in their keenness to uphold the truth, they were neglecting love. And love is the ultimate truth, because God is love. We fall into the same mistake. We sometimes fancy we know too much. We may even think we can define God. We take up positions in defense of the truth, when often it's our own limited horizon that we're defending. As Jesus said once, "You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition." You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. The truth does need defending. Paul's letters witness to his attempt to do precisely that. Ideas are not all equally true. It matters what we think. It matters what we say or write. And I might add, in our culture, that is probably, I mean, many people say it, the most prevailing sickness is this whole indifferentism that everything's equally right. It doesn't really matter what you do. We're all going the same way. Which means it doesn't matter which way you go, basically. And everything's equally true. And in fact, a lot of people say truth's impossible to get anyhow. There's no objectivity in truth. It's all a personal, subjective projection. So philosophically, our world is pretty well sold on that. Our culture is. Many of us resist it as wrong. But it's a very prevailing thing through conversation, films, everywhere. It's the air we breathe. So we particularly need to think clearly and to realise that objective truth is attainable, but it's hard work. It's a summit that needs climbing. Attempts to defend the truth that bypass the process of justice and love, however, cannot claim the support of the gospel, because the truth of which Paul frequently speaks is the revelation of God's love in Christ. As we pursue the truth and attempt to discern insight from oversight and rise to higher viewpoints, let's do so always walking in love. In chapter 14, Paul has given us a model for working through many problems that can exist in a Christian community. First of all, he has some words to say to those who might consider themselves more broad-minded or better educated. Such people experience a certain freedom not to be so culturally bound, to recognize the possibilities of thinking and behaving in unaccustomed ways, and to see that certain religious customs have only relative value. Paul admonishes them not to look down on or despise others, described here as being weak, who find offensive certain practices and ways of thinking, and are locked into other practices judged by the broad-minded to be unnecessary and perhaps superstitious. Paul also has words to say to the second group. He admonishes them not to judge the more liberal members. Paul makes the point that God is big enough to welcome both. Christ died for both. Certain things are simply matters of opinion. What matters is giving honour to the Lord and walking in love. All must avoid destroying the work of God. Discernment remains an obligation for all, but passing judgment is left to God.